Good morning. Hope everyone's having a good morning. If you haven't met Marcus here, he's actually here on a unexpected occasion for the both of us, I guess technically. I had asked him to come next week, but I accidentally told him to come this week. So we both ended up here. We actually walked in through the doors on opposite sides at the same time. So I opened the door and I saw him. He opened the door and he saw me, and we kind of just looked at each other. And so I accidentally got him to come this week. So he'll be preaching at tonight's evening service. So I hope you all can make it and also meet him. He's a second year student at Brown Trail with me. And like I said in Bible class this morning, I guess you can say he's a friend of mine. If you want to take it that far, I guess you'll say he's a friend of mine. This morning we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1. We're going to look at about two or three verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, specifically verses 2 through 4. And we're going to see the marks of a good church here. We know that sometimes we consider the congregations that are around us in our areas. We think about the congregation in the city next to us and this one, and we say, how are they doing? We hear that this congregation has gone liberal, or we hear this one is doing well. And we think about congregations in other areas and say, I wonder what that place is like, or I hear good things about this place, I hear bad things about this congregation. And this morning we're going to look at a certain congregation, specifically the congregation in Thessalonica. And we're going to see what kind of things we can see that they did right, that we too as a church can do right. And really, this sermon could go on for weeks and weeks and weeks, because we see how many great lessons that we learn from the church in Thessalonica, the good things that Paul wrote about them. But this morning, we really only have time for verses 2 through 4. Let's read the passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 2 through 4. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and Father, of our God and Father, rather. Verse 4, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Now, I don't remember how many of you remember Samuel. He came with me about a month ago, I'd say, or 3 weeks or a month ago. He's a student also at Brown Trail in the Spanish department. And I told him that I wanted to write another sermon. And so he told me about this passage, and he actually wrote this sermon with me. And the only reason I say that is to say that two brethren in Christ, can really build each other up. Like, we know that the Lord's church is a body. We know that we are the body of Christ, and the body must work together. We aren't working out our Christianity. We aren't living this life, this Christian life that we are to live on our own. We have our brethren, and we should utilize that blessing as much as we can, knowing that we have brethren in Christ who will love us and help us and support us. Now, I didn't know very much in this kind of area before I came to preaching school. Before I started looking for support to go to Brown Trail, I didn't realize how many great brethren there were in the body of Christ. I didn't realize how many brethren truly are out there that will love me and truly just help me for the purpose of doing their biblical responsibility in loving one another. We know that we should love one another, for love is of God. So we must help each other as brethren, but not forgetting at the same time that we are here to help one another. We know that Paul wrote that if one arm goes this way and the foot goes this way, then the body is opposing itself. A kingdom, a house divided against itself cannot stand. So us, as the arms and hands and feet of the body of Christ, we must work together onwards to the same goal in one accord. So we think about a church, the body of Christ here, the Lord's church, and the great example that the church in Thessalonica gave us. We see the verse 3. So verse 2 actually, he says, we give thanks to God always for you all. Always giving thanks for them, making mention of you in our prayers. They must have been a very good congregation for the Apostle Paul and those who are around him to constantly keep on thanking God for them. God, thank you that they are such great examples. And it begs the question, do people thank God for the Church of Christ here in Hillsboro? We thank you, God, for the Church of Christ in Hillsboro, because they've been such a blessing to the body. They've been so active in their ministry. Thank you, God, for them. We know that that is definitely a potential for any congregation, but we have to ask ourselves the question, could that be said about us? If Paul was writing to us today, What would he say? Would he say these same things? Let's look at some of the things he says. The first little phrase here, verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith. So he talks here about this work of faith. What is it? What does he mean when he says a work of faith? Well, he's truly talking about what we mentioned this morning a little bit in Bible class. Good works. Doing good works is an act of faith. And we do it ultimately because we love God and we want God to be pleased with us. But let's look at a couple passages about faith. Let's turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verses 18 through 20. We're going to see what the apostle under inspiration here wrote about faith. And what faith has to be accompanied by. And of course, these good works that go hand in hand with faith. James chapter 2 verses 18 through 20. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works and I will show you my faith by my works. Verse 19. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Let's look at verse 17. He says it as clear as it can be in verse 17, James chapter 2. Thus, also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is alive. No, faith without works is dead. Faith without works is useless. We know that in order to get 4, you have to do 2 plus 2. 2 plus 2 equals 4. It doesn't go 2 equals 4 and then plus 2. And we use this kind of sense of logic when we talk about believing and baptism in Mark 16:16, when Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. So we see the formula there, that the same way that 2 plus 2 equals 4, belief and baptism, according to Jesus here, equals salvation. It doesn't work any other way. So we see the same kind of formula that we have here, that faith plus works is what God wants us to have. It doesn't go any other way. We cannot have one in order to get the right answer. We need to have both things. So, and we also see the principle here that he talks about in verse 19. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. We talked about that verse this morning in Bible class. That just simply believing is not enough. Believing in God and even loving Him is not enough. If we don't do these good works, if we don't do the necessary things that God wants us to do. Let's turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus in chapter 2, and we'll start off in verse 11. Titus 2:11 through 14. The Bible reads, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. We're going to start seeing a recurring theme here. That good works is absolutely necessary in Christianity. Good works is absolutely necessary for someone who wants to make it to heaven one day. And we see that Paul wrote again to the church in Thessalonica, he told them, without ceasing your work of faith, do not stop doing these good works that you are doing. Paul encouraged them. Of course, we know Paul was under inspiration by the Holy Spirit, therefore speaking the very words that God would have him to say, encouraged them to continue on in doing good works. How important is it to do good works for us today? We see in Titus 2 and verse 14, the last phrase here, his own special people, zealous for good works. So it's not just knowing that we have to do good works, but it's being zealous to do these good works. It's wanting to do these good works. It's being excited about doing good works. And again, we talked about that this morning, that we have this neutral zone. And then we have sin, and then on this side we have good works. God doesn't just want us to be in the middle of between sin and good works. God wants us to completely immerse ourselves into doing good works until we die. We know Revelation 2:10 says, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Well, in order to be faithful until death, we must do good works until death. We see that it is literally a requirement in the Scriptures. Therefore, we must do it until death. And again, I have to repeat John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Jesus was requiring action here. The Son of God here was requiring action, more than just belief, more than just saying that you love Him. But He said that if you're going to love me, if you love me, I want to be able to see it. That is the way that we express our love to God, by showing Him, by keeping His commandments. Let's turn to Matthew in chapter 5. Another very good passage for any church that wants to be God-pleasing, any church that truly wants to be a faithful congregation that God could speak well of. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So doing good works shines that light that God wants you to shine before men. Now when He says, let your light so shine before men, He doesn't mean that you should walk up to someone and say, hi, how are you? I'm a Christian. Look at my good works. Look at what I'm doing here. They say, oh, hi, my name is Marco. You want to watch me pray? Look how good of a Christian I am. I pray all the time. Everyone, check it out. He's saying, let your light so shine before men, meaning that by your good works, as we see in the end of verse 16, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So by the good that we do, it would be recognizable. It would be noticeable that if we were to just do what God would have us to do in doing good works, it would be seen before men. People would notice this and be encouraged to be godly Christians, to be encouraged to be Christians, faithful Christians, because they see the good that is in us. Now, I don't know if anyone here has ever been told, well, I've seen the change in your life since you became a Christian, and I want that change for my life too. I see your morals, the new morals that you have, the new standards that you hold yourself to. I see the new found humility in you, and I want that too. And that has been said to Christians on many occasions, because when a Christian is doing good works, it definitely encourages someone else to be a Christian as well. When they see the good that God can do for us, when they see the good that God does for us, that Romans 8:28 kind of idea that, for we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. When they see this in action, when they see it actually happening, they want to be Christians. And us as Christians, of course, should not go around worshiping other Christians. Of course, we ultimately worship God. We are to use other people, good examples, as ways to live. We know Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be therefore imitators of me, as also I imitate Christ. So we should be able to see other Christians who are doing good works. And it definitely is noticeable when you find a Christian and you can tell they truly are living what they say. May that be our goal as well as a congregation, just as we can see that it was a goal for the church in Thessalonica. That their goal was to do these good works, to never stop these works of faith that Paul talked about. And obviously, since Paul knew about it wherever he was in the world, no matter how far he was, I mean, the reason he had to write to them was because he couldn't go and tell them personally. So wherever Paul was, he heard about their good works. And us too, as the Church of Christ, the same Church of Christ that we read about as the church in Thessalonica, could do these good works, and they will be noticed and encouraging not just other Christians, but non-Christians to become Christians. Good works are absolutely necessary. Let's turn back to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, and there's a couple other verses that we should notice here in reference to good works. Titus chapter 2 and verses 7 and 8. Titus chapter 2, 7 and 8. The Bible reads, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. So our example is absolutely important when we're trying to be a good church as well. That someone who dislikes us, someone who probably even hates us, would be ashamed because they have no good reason to hate us. What happened when Jesus was on trial before Pontius Pilate? What did He go out and tell them? I find no fault in this man. He actually didn't even want to get Jesus crucified. Because Jesus had done nothing wrong, Jesus was blameless. And he saw that. Now, us as imitators of Jesus know that if we are living blamelessly, if we are walking the way God would want us to walk, if we are living by doing these good works, those who hate us, those who dislike us, may be ashamed because they should have nothing evil to say of us. So there's a great responsibility if we want to be a good biblical first century church, like we are definitely called to be, we're definitely commanded to be. If we want to be this, we have to be blameless. We have to be able to be good examples, like in 1 Timothy in chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, when Paul wrote to his son in the faith, he talked about being a good example. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, and in spirit, in faith, and purity." It says, "Let no one despise your youth." And of course, this passage isn't just talking to a young person. This isn't just for the young people, but he's telling this to Timothy because Timothy was a lot younger than other people in that in his, I guess, his field of work, you would call it. But he's talking to a Christian here. He's talking to a man of God here and telling him to be an example to the believers in word, in what he says, in conduct, in what he does, in love, in why he does those things, and why he says and does what he's doing. And then in spirit, in faith, we talked about those works of faith, and in purity, there lies the blamelessness that we should have as Christians, knowing that we are doing things according to what God would want us to do it, or how God would want us to do it. And because we're doing it that way, those who are opponents, as we read in Titus chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, those who are opponents may have nothing evil to say of us. It's a great responsibility that we have. So turning back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're going to notice another phrase here in verse 3. So we see in verse 2, of course, that Paul's giving thanks to God. They're always making mention of the church in Thessalonica because they were such great examples. Verse 3, "So remembering without ceasing your work of faith, the good works that they're doing," and then he says, "the labor of love." The labor of love. We know that labor means work. But why does he call it a labor of love? Because love is the motivation behind doing the work or the labor of the Lord. We do this out of love. Why did Jesus come to this earth and die for us? Because of love. Because he loved us. Because he loved us so much that he wanted to give us the opportunity to be saved. To redeem us. Let's turn to John chapter 14. For those of us who are not familiar with this verse, you're about to get familiar with it. And if you hear me preach more times, you might hear me repeat this verse again and again and again because of how important it is to the Christians of today. That not just telling God that we love Him, but also showing Him that we love Him. We're going to see the context in this, and we're also going to read another passage very similar to this one. But Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now we already know what that means. Now let's turn to John chapter 15 and verse 14. John chapter 15 and verse 14. Another short and sweet verse, but it has so much to tell us. John 15, 14. "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." So there's the condition. When we say that we are a friend to Jesus, when we say that we are a friend of Jesus, well, we can only say that if we are in accordance with that one condition. If we are truly fulfilling that one thing that he told us to do in order to be his friends. "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." So what does that mean to someone, to a congregation who is not doing what Jesus commanded them to do? Are they friends of Jesus? And so we see that Paul spoke so highly of the church in Thessalonica. They clearly must have been friends of God because of their works of faith and their labors that they did out of love. And so in order to tell God truly that we love Him, we must show it by keeping our commandments. And in order to be truly friends of God, friends of Jesus, we must do whatever He has commanded us. We must do what the Word of God tells us to do. So there's a huge responsibility, church, on us. Knowing that if we don't do what God has commanded us to do, biblically speaking, Jesus said it himself, we cannot call ourselves His friends. He said, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." What a hard-hitting verse that is. It truly is a sobering verse, because we can tend to gloss over these and think that everything's okay. But these truly call us to action, to do so much more than what we are currently doing. Let's turn to Hebrews in chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to see another passage about this labor of love here. So we know that love, of course, is the motivation why we do these things. Because we love God, ultimately, is why we do it. And because God loved us first. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. Let's start in verse 9. Hebrews 6, 9. "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner." Verse 10. "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." What is he saying there? That God is not unjust. God is not going to forget the good things that you do. God is not going to forget the good works that the Church of Christ is doing. The body of Christ. God will not forget the good things that we do. And why does he say that he's not going to forget it? Because on the day of judgment, these are going to be some of the things that he remembers. When you stepped out of your comfort zone, and you saw that person that was standing next to you at the store, and you decided to tell them about Jesus, when you decided to preach the gospel to them, it may be difficult, it may be hard to step back away from that possible, I would say even embarrassment that we have of being made fun of being ridiculed, the possible fear that we can experience that we definitely shouldn't experience because of what Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation." So when we preach the gospel to someone, it may be difficult, it may cost us something, but God will not forget that. Something that is told to us very much at Brown Trail, and Marcus will definitely know what I'm talking about here, is when Bob always says, the director, Robert Stapleton, will say, "Preach the word." And then we talk about 2 Timothy 4:2, and he says, "In season and out of season." And really what that saying is, what that is saying there is when they want to hear it and when they don't want to hear it. When they are listening and when they are not listening. And you may say, why would someone take the time to preach the gospel when they're not listening? Well, overall, we still have the commandment to preach the word, and when no one is listening, God is still listening. When you preach the gospel to someone and they completely reject you, when we go door knocking with Brown Trail and we go and talk to someone and invite them to a gospel meeting and they slam the door in our face, and I'm sure that's probably happened to you, Marcus, many times, where you're going, you're in the town and some person just says, "Well, I don't believe in God," or "I'm a part of this denomination here," and they'll just slam the door in your face. Yeah, sure, it may cost you something. You may feel like you've lost a little bit of dignity, but God doesn't forget that. It's work, so it's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you energy. It's a labor of love, but God will not forget it. Imagine it this way, that if your whole life is in 1 week, say our whole life is 1 week span, and we work and work and work and Friday comes, God's not going to neglect to give us our paycheck. God's not going to forget to pay us according to what we have done for Him. May we never forget that when it comes to us being timid about preaching the gospel. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Again, one more passage talking about this labor of love in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. The Bible reads, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ." We see you're speaking the truth here in love. This is what God wants us to do, to speak the truth, which is a work of love that we have to do, one commandment that we have to do to speak the truth here, but speaking the truth in love. God definitely wants us to love, and these labors of love, these works of love may not be forgotten, will not be forgotten. Now let's turn back to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1. And the last phrase here that we're going to look at this morning in 1 Thessalonians 1 is in verses 3 and 4. So he says, "Remembering, without ceasing your work of faith, do not stop doing your good works, because you need those in order to get to heaven. And then he told them, labor of love, those things that we do out of love because we love God, because we want to be able to call ourselves His friends by doing whatever He has commanded us. And patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. So he says, in the sight of our God and Father. What does that mean, in the sight? He's watching. And when we think about the saying, God is watching, we think about when someone is doing something bad, and they say, well, God is watching. Well, yes, that may be the case. So, well, that is the case. That God sees it. God knows what is happening. However, that also relates perfectly to the good things. Because that's what Paul was talking about here in verse 3. In the sight of our God and Father. That God sees these things that we're doing. He sees what we do and what we don't do. Now, if God was walking behind us every single day, and we knew He was right behind us every single day, do you think we would be acting a little bit differently? If Jesus Himself was walking behind you, and you knew, and He knew that you knew, that He was walking right behind you, do you think that you would be evangelizing just a little bit more? Do you think that you would be abstaining from sin just a little bit more? Well, it's interesting because we tend to think, well, if God was standing right here, we would all be acting a little bit differently. We would all be acting a lot differently. But God sees everything. He is constantly watching us. Whether or not He is here or up there, He is still seeing everything. So we are to act the way it is. And what I mean by that is the fact that He is constantly watching us and seeing everything we do, the bad, but also the good. And Paul, of course, is writing about the good things that the church in Thessalonica did. And God sees all of this. They did all of these things in the sight of our God and Father. Now, verse 4, the last quality that they had here that we're going to look at this morning. Verse 4, 1 Thessalonians 1. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. What does that mean, your election by God? And we think about a presidential election. That someone is chosen ultimately to be the leader, the leader of our country. That they are elected president. Now there is a certain doctrine in Calvinism that's called unconditional election, meaning that God will save who he chose to save, and He's going to condemn who He chose to condemn. The idea is this: that if there's 10 people in a room, that say God chose 4. And no matter what they do in their lives, that these 4 will come to obey the gospel. They will come to be faithful Christians until death. But the 6 will not obey the gospel ever in their lives. They will never be faithful until death. And they are guaranteed hell. So it's basically the idea. And of course, I'll preface it with saying that this is absolutely false, based on scripture. But the idea that God chose some of us in this room, you guys will obey the gospel in your lives, and you'll be faithful until death, and so I'll give you the crown of life and you'll be in heaven. But I didn't choose the rest of you in this room, so there's nothing you can do to be saved. And so sometimes when Calvinists rather read the passages that talk about these election by God, they think that God chose people before they even had a chance to choose themselves. But what this is saying here is that we have to choose God. And because we choose Him, He chooses us. Let's see what this is talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We must first choose God. And because of that, He chooses us. He counts us faithful. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12 and 13. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So we see that he was counted faithful by God. And when Paul, we think about his conversion, when he became a Christian in Acts chapter 9, he's on the road to Damascus, and then Jesus speaks to him here, and they're all stricken with blindness. And he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you, Lord? He says, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And he says, well, what do you want me to do? And he says, go into town, and I'm going to send someone. And he sends Ananias, and ultimately, Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, the future Apostle Paul, is baptized. and he becomes a Christian. When Paul made the decision to choose God is when God chose him. What do I mean by that? Is if Paul, if he was saved on the road to Damascus, if he was saved when Jesus spoke to him, then why would he have had to go into town and be baptized? Why wouldn't Jesus just say, okay, you believe in me, and that's good enough for me. Go out and just go to this city and start preaching. Well, no. Paul had to choose Jesus. Paul said, what must I do? He said, what do you want me to do? What kind of actions must I take in order to be right with you? And Jesus said, you will do this, this, and this. And then Paul began to do the Lord's work after he did what God wanted him to do. So Paul had to choose God, and then God chose him to do his work. So if we have elected to choose God, if we have elected God as number one in our lives, then he, in the same manner, will choose us to do his will. If we choose God, just as the country will choose a president, if we choose him to be number one, to be in charge, to have the authority in our lives, then he too will choose us. So when we go back to 1 Thessalonians 1 and read verse 4, he says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. They do this because they knew that God had chosen them. Now, if you're a baptized Christian this morning, if you're a New Testament Christian, and you have obeyed the gospel according to the scriptures, as God would have us to do, then you chose God. Therefore, he is choosing you today to do his will. He has elected you today to do his will. We can call ourselves the elect of God because we elected him to be number one in our lives. Now, again, there is that great responsibility that we talk so much about. Just like the church in Thessalonica who had great responsibility, we too have great responsibility to do the will of God. Let's turn to Acts chapter 5. When we talk about having these godly responsibilities and how much they truly cost us, we know that even though it may cost us everything we have, and I would say rather confidently that today, that preaching the gospel doesn't cost us as much as it costed the apostles in the first century. And here's why. Let's turn to Acts chapter 5. And we're going to read verse 41. But for context's sake, what had just happened is they had just been beaten by Jews. And the Jews had told them not to teach in the name of Jesus Christ. And they did it anyways, of course, because they said in verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. And so they go out and they're still going to continue doing the Lord's work after they're beaten, after they're released to verse 41. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. So rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer. That they were chosen by God, because they chose God first, of course, but they were chosen by God. That God chose them to suffer for his name. We remember the words of Jesus here in Acts chapter 9, where he says, I must show him how much he will suffer for my name. Jesus told Ananias, I'm going to show him how much he's going to suffer for my name. But we know that as Christians, that's completely worth it. Thinking to the church in Thessalonica, do you think they received suffering? Do you think being that good congregation that God wanted them to be costed them something? Well, absolutely. The Christians in the first century were so persecuted. And they were so persecuted that they constantly cried out to God, asking him to deliver them. We see I forget where it is in Revelation, but they say, how long, Lord? How long shall your people suffer? How long are we going to continue to experience these tribulations that we seem to be experiencing so much? But we should rejoice in these things because we are counted worthy. And we were counted worthy. We were elected by God. So knowing this election is why we do the work of the Lord. We think about Acts 14:22 that we talked about this morning. And we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. It's going to cost us something. And if you're not willing to pay the price, then you shouldn't be willing to receive the reward. If I want to go out to the store and buy a TV, I got to be willing to pay the price. If I go out to lunch and want to eat a big juicy steak, I've got to be willing to pay the price. Us as Christians, if we want to make it to heaven, we have to be willing to pay the price. And of course, that price is doing the work of God, is being faithful to God until death. So again, we ask the question, May we examine ourselves as a church, because if Paul wrote to us today, if he wrote about us today, what would he say? Would he give us this high praise that he gave the church in Thessalonica? Would he encourage us to continue on in what we're doing? Or will he tell us that the work has yet to be started and that we need to start now? That Joshua 24:15 principle, to choose you this day whom you will serve. Choose at this moment who you will serve, whether God or yourself. And I'll tell you which decision I will make. And of course, I will try my best in my life to choose God. And if you this morning have not chosen God, I beseech you, I beg you to do so. Because it's the best decision you could ever make in your life. Now, I've made some bad decisions, but I've also made some good decisions in my life. One of the best decisions I ever made was marrying Maggie. And I truly mean that. I'm not just saying that because she's probably mad at me or something. I didn't do anything wrong. But truly, one of the best choices I ever made was to marry her. I really, despite what anyone thought. Some people, believe it or not, did say things because we weren't dating long when we got married. And people did say negative things and people thought negative things about us. But it didn't matter to me because I knew that it was a decision that I wanted to make, a decision that I had to make because I loved her so much and still continue to do so. However, to me, that's the second most important decision I've ever made in my life. The first one is making the decision to be a child of God. In closing, let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to start off in verse 26. Galatians 3:26, the Bible reads, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ." When I made that decision to be baptized, it by far was the most important decision I had made and will ever make. And I say the same thing for you too this morning if you are not baptized. That there is literally no greater decision that you could make. That there is no greater thing that you can serve than God Himself. There is nothing else that trumps the blessings of God in your life. And I'm not just talking about the blessing that He gives us while we're alive on this earth, but the eternal blessing of one day being able to be with Him in heaven. What a beautiful blessing do we have to look forward to. Now, it's definitely my prayer and the prayer of many that those who have not obeyed the gospel would do so that they may be ready for the return of Jesus Christ, that they may be ready for eternity. Because we know that we are on either one of two paths. The path to heaven one day, of course, in the path to hell. And so, again, I repeat Joshua 24:15. Choose you this day who you will serve. That God wants us to choose now. We know 2 Corinthians 6:2. Behold, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off because it is so important. So if you would like to be baptized this morning, I would please ask you to make your decision known. Tell us as soon as possible so that we may be able to help you in the best possible way that we can in assisting you in receiving salvation. And also, if you're a member of the church, if you were baptized before and you know that you've been unfaithful, that you truly haven't been walking according to the way God would want us to do, if you haven't been faithful, and if you're not being faithful until death, and if you're not ready to face eternity, I would also encourage you to repent of the sins that you are committing or have committed, to get right with God. And if you would like the prayers of the church, you may also make it known as well.